Well, good morning. Welcome. Let me add my greetings to you all. We are coming to the end of our series in Daniel this morning. And today, very cheerily, we're looking at the end of the world as we know it. One of the great reasons and burdens of preaching through a book of the Bible is you can't necessarily avoid the difficult parts. And today, fair warning, we come to one of those. But that title that's up on your screen may sound familiar because it comes from a famous song by a band called R.E.M. And they sang a chorus that went, "It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world and we know it. And I feel fine." Why did I repeat it? That's how it's sung, but because that's been in my head all week and I want to shift it onto you so that it's in you all this week. Okay, amen. You know, REM weren't the only ones to sing of the end times. There was a band called Creedence Clearwater that sang of a bad moon arising. Hope you quite prepared to die. Very cheery words. The Doors saying, "This is the end, my only friend, the end." But it's not only music, it's apocalyptic fears and visions have seeped through in popular art and poetry and movies and television. There seems to be this wider culture reflection that yes, we think there might be such things as the end times. A recent study said 40% of people, this is a secular study, believe that we're in those end times right now as we consider the chaos and uncertainty of this world. And as a product, 30% of adults annually go and see tarot card readers, mediums, and fortune tellers, because I think when we start to reflect on the troubled times, that we start to look for explanations and patterns and meanings because we carry this underlying sense, is this finally it? Is this the end? Am I living in that moment? We sense that there's an ultimate destination towards which the whole entire history has been moving, that there's a final end to this story of humanity that's been written. And the Bible agrees. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says there's a time for everything. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. So time is going somewhere in particular. Every beginning has an end. Thank you. In our passage, we're told what this end is going to look like and how we ought to respond in the here and now. The question for each one of us is, if it is in fact the end of the world as we know it, when it is for each one of us, will we be fine? As we meditate on that, we're going to turn to our text for today, which comes from Daniel chapter 12. I confess, just as a point of cleansing my conscience, as I talk about moving through a book and not being able to avoid difficult passages, I have in fact avoided Daniel 11. So go and read that in your own time. Part of the reason for that, truthfully, was it doubles up a bit on previous chapters. But no other excuses than that. Here we go, chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince... I confess, every time I read that, I try not to get proud. Gosh, there's a lot of confessions to start this sermon. Just remember this feeling now, because as it gets on in this message, you'll want to laugh. So, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, And those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and a half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked my Lord, "What will be the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." When I was a boy growing up, my brothers and I used to hunt for cicadas, or what we called TikToks, because we lived in the country, and every day you'd hear this rhythmic tick-tick-tick-tick-tick all through the day. And I won't tell you what we did when we found the TikToks, but there's a type of cicada that lives underground and it only emerges every 17 years. And the reason this is significant is because scientists are baffled as to how it knows when to come out at that 17-year mark. The best guess they have is that it drinks sap from a tree, and every spring that sap gets a little bit richer in amino acids. And so they kind of mark, well, this is spring and this is one in the year. And then somehow they count 17 of those and then appear, but they still don't know how or why, whether they're marking up little chalkboard things to say, "It's now set." They just don't know. And no, the point of Daniel's vision isn't to tell us God's timetable in exact detail. It's to let us know without any uncertainty there is going to be an end. There is going to be a time where all of this that we see is wrapped up in a final story, and we need to be aware. About nine times it refers to the words "the times," and several times it uses that phrase "the end." Jesus said, "It's not for us to know the times and dates the Father has set," but the Bible very clearly wants us to know there is a consummation of everything in history that will be an end time. And there are three clear aspects from this passage that I want to touch on that will help us navigate that idea. The first is that there will be a time of distress and defense. Verse 1 says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then." That word distress can be also trouble, affliction, tribulation. That there's going to be trouble such as the world has never seen before. It's not a fun subject. It's not one we like to think about very often. It's tempting even, I think, to write it off as, well, that's classic Old Testament, you know, scare tactics, vengeance speak. You know, let's move on quickly to the bigger and better things that are yet to come. But Jesus himself, our Lord and Savior, says very similar words, almost lifted from Daniel's vision in Matthew 24. He says, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." 2 Timothy 3:1 says, "There will be terrible times in the last days." And in a biblical sense, the last days is from the day of Pentecost until the day the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So we are in the last days, so to speak, right now, which means that every generation that continues to unfold throughout history will have some element of evil and danger and suffering, but not quite like it will be at the very end. It's interesting because our Western culture, I think, has a different gospel, the gospel is. But you know what I'm trying to say? It presents a different vision of the earth, that we're actually moving towards a utopia where all our political and economic and environmental and medical health issues will be sorted and will be just one perfection of the human race, and everything will be in parity and there will be ease in this life. Problem is, the word tells us it's going to get worse before it gets better. There'll never be a self-made utopia, but there will be a God-given one. The Bible doesn't tell us these things to scare us, but to prepare us, so that we will not be surprised when distress comes. Romans 15:4 says, "For everything that was written in the past," and that includes Daniel 12, "was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." Daniel's whole life, this whole book we've been looking at, is a witness of endurance that's possible when you trust God. Daniel had everything taken from him that this life could possibly offer. He lived under oppression. He lived with the witness of the persecution of his people his entire life. He's about to go to the end having seen no success, no victory on the earth for his people. And yet, he somehow endures. This is an encouragement for us to endure, but also to find encouragement. And I think there are two ways we can find that in this passage. The first is that the Lord will protect his people in their distress. Verse 1 says, "The archangel Michael, who protects, will arise." The name Michael in Hebrew means "who is like God." It's saying, well, God is unique, unique in power, unique in authority, unique in sovereignty over all created and uncreated things. And this archangel Michael led the angel armies of heaven. He's responsible and representative of God's protection and defense and assistance to his people in good times and in bad. That God is always for and not against, and never forsaking, but with his people through thick and thin. A second encouragement is that though this time of distress will come, it will also have a purpose. Verse 10 says, "Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined." You know, one of the things I think that grieves the heart of the Father is that some people will only learn the hard way. You know, I have four children, and one of the benefits of seeing four children and four unique personalities is some learn the easy way, some learn the hard way. Some need the carrot, some need the stick. You know, it's a harsh reality, but it's very true to our life on the earth. And God, even God, will use trouble in order to save. Better that our bodies and our lives on this earth waste away, but our souls be saved into eternity. The challenge is that this means that there will be things that happen a way we don't think they should. There's a guy called Nate Saint, who was one of the five young missionaries that went to Ecuador in the 1950s. You've probably heard about him or the story through the lens of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. But Nate Saint was one of this group that took food and supplies to an isolated tribe, hoping to get the opportunity to share the gospel. But before they really did, very early on in their ministry, they were deceived by members of the tribe, and each one of them were murdered. And Nate's son Steve speaks of his experience as a child of one of these men who were killed. And he says, "For years growing up without a dad, I struggled with God. Why did you allow this to happen? How could you do this to me and to my dad, who was trying to serve you faithfully and do what you'd called him to do? And year after year, he wrestled with that until one day he had a revelation that the distress of his own life and his father's had come to the eternal good of this tribe. Because after the murders, the wives of each of the men went to that tribe in Ecuador and continued the ministry, bringing food and supplies. And the tribe was so moved by the generosity and forgiveness of these women to them that nearly all of them came to faith. And so Steve Saint himself, he says, why is it that we want every chapter to be good when God promises only that in the last chapter, he will make all the other chapters make sense? You know, in a culture of ease and comfort and plenty, and this is really hard stuff to talk about, but I think the reality for us as the church today is that we've lost any decent theology of suffering. I hear stories of people who go to churches. These are people who have lost their spouses, and they go to church with their kids, and people say, oh, who are you? How are you going? And, you know, it starts out all right, and then they say, well, where's your husband or where's your wife? And they explain, well, they've passed away. And the conversation just ends, and they turn and walk away, because it's too hard to engage with this idea of suffering, this idea of a healthy, wealthy, prosperous gospel that's arisen in the church is an anathema to the truth of Jesus Christ. We live in a culture that's lost any notion of resilience and perseverance and endurance. So when distress comes to us, all of us, I think, are very quick these days to hit the eject button, to look for the quick thing, the quick fix that will anesthetize the pain that we're feeling in that moment. And we'll assume that God's not anywhere near it or in it with us, and we must escape in our own way as quickly as possible. When you're a person who's in Christ, your greatest trial can be his greatest triumph, whether that's in this life or the next. He would ask us to come to a peace in, that we would surrender ourselves to this process of endurance and encouragement that the Word has come to bring into our lives. Because there will be distress. You might be going through this right now in different ways in your own life, and the Lord is asking you to consider, where do you need to endure? I'm not asking you to suffer needlessly, become a martyr for the sake of it, but in wisdom to submit yourself to the Lord and say, Father, where would you have me go in this? Where do I need to endure? Where can I find encouragement? Because in distress, Daniel moves on to see that there will be a time of deliverance. But we must be warned, because deliverance that comes is with a distinction. Verses 1 and 2 says, but at that time your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So there will be deliverance from distress, but not for everybody. This is the uncomfortable part. It will only come to those whose names are written in the book. And last Sunday, we welcomed 3 new people into membership at Kubi Church, and I read out the names of Dion and Marilyn and Veronica. Their names were printed on the membership certificates. Their names are entered into our membership roll, so they now have all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of a Kubi Church member. But none of that compares to the fact that their names are written in the Book of Life, to where they will be admitted into the kingdom of God because they have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They've put all of their hope in Him to be the way, the truth, and the life. Sometimes Sarah and I stay in a hotel for our anniversary, and I'm always the one that books it. So because of the way I'm wired, there's always a nervous moment for me when I'm approaching reception to check in, and I give them my name, and I wait for them to say back and confirm the reservation. And in that, what feels like an eternity, but it's probably like 10 seconds, I go through all the variations of, well, did I choose the right day, the right time? Did I pay? What could go wrong to me being accepted into this new paradise away from my old life, away from my children, away from... One day you and I are going to stand before the Lord our God, and it'll go one of two ways. He'll either know our names and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Revelation 20, verse 15 says, "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." It will either be eternal life, or it will either be eternal shame and contempt. There is no third option. There is no escape. In Morocco, there's a massive underground prison that was built in the 18th century. It has a reputation for being a prison that no one's ever escaped from, even though it doesn't have any doors or bars. And the reason no one has ever escaped is because it was designed with this complex labyrinth that stretches for miles and miles. Some say the width of the entire city. It was made to house 40,000 inmates. And so you go into one corridor, but that one corridor leads to another corridor that leads to another corridor, and so on and so forth. And you can get the gist that you never get out of this prison unless someone who knows leads you out. Now, this is a description of our spiritual condition, God. As Billy Graham used to say, God doesn't send us to hell. We choose, or we send ourselves. God doesn't send us to hell, we send ourselves. Because when we sin, what we're doing is choosing an existence apart from God. We're saying, "I don't want you, I don't need you, I've got this. Let me do it myself." And that by nature is hell. Because we're operating outside the presence and the power and the purposes of the Creator God. Our bodies may be alive on this earth, but our souls are trapped in darkness. And they remain imprisoned there until we let Jesus Christ lead us out. And after I had prepared this message and I was praying about it, I just felt like the Lord said to me that there are people here who have let Jesus into the cell that they're in, but have not let him lead them out. There's a place in our hearts I think we can come to where we say, "Lord, I accept that you're there and I want you to be with me. But when he says, 'Follow, take this step, closer to the door, closer to this corridor, come this way, come that way,' we stay, 'No, I'm staying right here. Thank you very much.'" What it means to make Jesus your Lord and Savior is that you follow. You hear and obey his word. That is how you know that you've received him by grace through faith. John 6:40 says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Notice first that what the Father's will is. It's not the Father's will to send anyone to hell. That is what he created for Satan and the demons, but we choose to go there by the way we live our lives. He wants to take us out of there. That's why his son came to this earth, suffered and died in our place so that his blood would be sufficient, so that when we put our whole trust, our whole lives in his hands, he can take us out and set us free into the alternate option, which is the kingdom of heaven, of righteousness, peace, and joy in abundance. Set free from the agony of the darkness of hell. This is how we get our names written in the book. But because of the gravity of this, I just have to say one more time that if we reject his gift of salvation, we remain in that prison forever. And I kind of have to emphasize this because, to be truthful, this is probably the first time in my 5 years leading this church that I've ever preached on hell as a subject. And I think it's largely disappeared from the church, or when it comes up, it's used to beat people over the head. You know, to whip people, to abuse them, to try and scare them into the kingdom, and that never works. But there are ideas that are coming forth into modern Christianity and doctrines of faith that one of them's called modified annihilationism. And it's this idea that many Christians are kind of tending towards that says, well, Christians go to heaven and everyone else just goes to nothingness. Because that's what the culture and especially atheism has preached, that when we die, there is nothing. So live for today, enjoy life as it is, because there's nothing yet to come. There's no God, there's no accountability before that God. Open slather. You know, to be honest, I understand to a degree the desire to believe that. The problem is it's not the witness of the scriptures. It's not what our own Lord and Savior taught. And so at some point we have to decide where we sit. You know, Jesus himself in Matthew 25:46, at the end of talking about the end time when there'll be a separation of people, the sheep and the goats, to the left or to the right, he finishes that by saying about those who go to the left, the goats, they will go away to eternal punishment. And to be honest, because I don't necessarily like this, even if I believe it, I went to the Greek to say, well, what are the outs we can find in this? Why do people look for outs? What can they find? And I looked up the word eternal, and it means everlasting or forever. And then I looked up the word punishment. What does that mean? And it means punishment. Or if you really want to get an alternate translation, torture, torment. Nothing that's any better, that's for sure. I don't take any joy in this message. I wrestle with this as the truth that is the best interpretation of our scriptures. Honestly, I do. I don't like the consequences of what this means for the people that I love. But I think that's why we have to talk about it, because it matters, because there are consequences for them and for how we choose to live our lives on this earth as people of God. Commentator Walter Brueggemann writes, "The gospel is too readily heard and taken for granted as though it contained no unsettling news and no unwelcome threat. It is a truth that has been flattened, trivialized, and rendered inane." In other words, there is unsettling news. There is an unwelcome threat behind this gospel of truth. I honestly think, as I reflect on my own life, the richest, deepest joy of my salvation comes not just when I know what I'm saved to, but what I've been saved from. When I recognize the gravity of my sin and that God could have left me trapped in darkness forever, and have been justified doing that because I said, no, I hate you, I don't want you, I don't like you, you're not there. Trashed his name and his will for my life. completely justified, and yet chose to lift me out and lead me out of darkness and not keep me alone and bound forever. That is when I get on my knees and I rejoice and I say, Lord, what about them? What about that person? What about this person? And I start to truly care for their souls. If you have given your life to Jesus, then I urge you to take this truth and use it to rejoice. Use it to come into times of worship, adoration, exaltation. If you're unsure, or you haven't put your whole life in the hands of Jesus, you haven't let him lead you out of that prison, so to speak, and I urge you, I beg you to do it today and not to wait. As none of us know when our end comes, but be rest assured that it does. We move from distress to deliverance to a delay. The end comes, but it is delayed, and there's a dividend that awaits. Verse 13 closes out the book saying, as for you, go your way till the end, you will rest, and then at the end of days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. This and the chapter as a whole really is what theologians call an eschatological ethic, which in simple terms basically just means this is what God has promised will come, so live today this way in light of it. And one of the ways I think it points us to live now is several times in this chapter it refers to the wise, to wisdom. And I think there's a time and a place for us to spend some time in our lives praying for God to give us wisdom. It's very interesting to me that as Daniel sees the end time, the Lord is not extolling boldness or courage even, or things that we kind of attribute to the end. He's extolling wisdom. Other New Testament passages that also speak of the end encourage us to wisdom, the ability to discern truth from lie, avoid self-destructive paths, hear the word and will of the Lord and obey. This is wisdom. But there's a reality in which wisdom is not something we can, you know, teach ourselves or manufacture or whip ourselves into. The Bible speaks of it in God-given terms. Solomon asked and the Lord gave. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. You know, as we look out at the complexity of this world and the uncertainty of our future and where we sit in the spectrum of history, surely it's obvious by now, more than ever before, you and I need wisdom to know how to navigate these days, these subjects, the complexity of sexuality and humanity and gender and all these different ideas. We need wisdom. And then, in my reinterpretation, I think Daniel is telling us to remain faithful to the Lord. That comes through the whole book, but the angel finishes by telling Daniel, go your way. Go your way. What he's saying is, don't, now that you're, you know, trying to wrestle and you don't understand what you're being shown and there's mystery and confusion and challenge and suffering, don't just sit on your roof, look up at the sky and wait. Don't get your sandwich board out and go and yell at everyone on the street to turn or burn. Go your way. Remain faithful to what the Lord has called you to do with your life. He's given each one of us an identity and a purpose to fulfill his promise to our lives as people of God. We remain faithful to the cause he's placed before us. 2 Peter 3:11 and 12 says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. 1 Corinthians 15 says, God gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is the cry of Daniel all the way through. It's acknowledging that the struggle is real, the battle is present. But do not let yourselves be moved. Stand firm. Victory awaits. Let's live like it now. Now that's the question. Have we let ourselves be moved? Have we wavered, become distracted more about ourselves than the Lord or His work? No, there's some interesting work by a sociologist called Robert Beller. And I'll finish with this. He was interested in what influence religion has on society. After years of research, this was one of his summations. We should not underestimate the significance of the small group of people who have a new vision of a just and gentle world. The quality of a culture can change when 2% of its people have a new vision. We're about to do a census very soon, and the last census 5 years ago said there are 44% of Christians in this nation. Now, we probably all recognize that that's not a true number, but it should suggest at least there are 2%. There are 2%, a small group of believers in this nation. That is all it should take for us to have an influence on our world. We have a new vision of a just and gentle eternity. And we can live that in the here and now if we align our lives and our message to it. But if we go our own way, if we let these fundamental, biblical, traditional views of salvation and eternity fade, then we'll become anemic and impotent for the souls that are truly crying out, surely there's got to be more to life than this. You and I know that there is. So let me finish by asking, if this afternoon was the end of the world as you know it, will you be fine? Let me ask you that from the perspective of those you love around you. If it's the end of their world as they know it, will they be fine? And will we care about that answer to that question? Let's pray. Lord, I know there is mystery to many things, and I know that it's truly difficult, Lord, for us to contemplate the magnitude of this truth if we follow it to its end. I just ask for your grace and your mercy to help us grapple with what we need to and to let go what we don't. Lord, where we've become a little bit I can't remember the word, but it's the word where complacent is one. Let's go with that. We've become so conditioned to just what's in front of us. We've lost sight. Desensitized. Where we've become desensitized to the reality of eternity. I ask your forgiveness. Where we've become complacent, Lord, forgive us. Lord, we pray for those around us and we cry out for mercy. We beg you for grace in this life to be released like never before. Lord, maybe as a church, we were able to let this go because the world just stopped believing you existed, stopped believing there was accountability, and we just went with it. Lord, forgive us for going with it. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would break our hearts for what breaks yours. That you would cause a new voice to arise in us of intercession, where we care once again for the souls of this world. And for those of us who have yet to put all our weight upon you, who are in that prison cell and just don't know how to take the first step, Lord, we just ask for grace. We ask for your voice to manifest in this moment, for something of the word to land in good soil and bear fruit in season. Lord, have mercy on us all. We thank you for the precious blood of our Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that when we receive you, we've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son you love. We thank you, Jesus, that you sit on the throne of an alternate kingdom, that we're no longer bound or condemned to that future of hell. I urge you in this moment of quiet to whatever you need to do with the Lord in the quietness of your heart. Just do business with him. Lead us in the way everlasting, Lord Jesus, we pray. And help us to shine your light. You called us the light of the world. We're a lighthouse calling people to the safety of the shore. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to fulfill that witness in our time, in our generation, in our homes, workplaces, shops, streets, wherever you may call us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.